Father, let this be true. I pray for Bo and the message that you have given him to preach to us today. Father, may it be enlightening to us and change our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name.
Amen. Well, church, you can be seated and go ahead and turn to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. That's where we're going to start today. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And for those of you who don't know where Joel is, if you can find the minor prophets, they start right after the book of Daniel. And so after Daniel, you've got Amos, and after Amos, you've got Hosea, then Joel. So Daniel, Hosea, and then Joel. You'll see it right there. And church, this is a real, you know, special time, for me to be preaching, because, you know, what I'm going to do every time I'm up here is take us through, one of the books of the prophets. And so this is the second one that we're coming to. The first one was Obadiah. But my goal here, because Obadiah was short enough to where we could kind of work verse by verse through the whole thing. But from now on, the books are going to be too long for us to cover every single verse. So what I hope and what I pray for this sermon is that when you go to read Joel for yourself, that you'll have the knowledge and the confidence to read through it, understand exactly what Joel is saying and what he's talking about, so that you can understand what God's word is saying to you and what the message is. And so today, I'm going to have a detailed outline to kind of help guide you through that. But let's read our text, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Let's read that together. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Well, church, I think for most of us, in our lives, there's probably at least one day, maybe a handful of days, that are just kind of seared into our memory. Like if you started thinking about it, or you started really kind of remembering the details of that day, it's almost like your mind kind of takes you back to it, and you're just like sitting in it as it happens. Right. And I mean, maybe that could be a memorable birthday, or maybe a graduation, or your wedding, or, you know, the birth of your children, or maybe, you know, for many of us here in Louisiana, maybe it's Hurricane Katrina or some kind of world event, you know. And I think one that most of us can remember in this room, for those of us who are old enough, is September 11th, 2001, the events that happened on that day. I mean, anytime I sit and think about that day, I can just remember exactly where I was when I got the news that, you know, this thing at the World Trade Center was happening. I was in my first period class. It was my senior year at Covington High School, and I had just turned 18 the week before, and I was sitting in my social studies class. And I mean, I'll just never forget. I was in the row closest to the door, second to the last seat. And, you know, that day we were just answering some questions out of our book. And, you know, another teacher walks into our room and just kind of scans over our room real quick and goes straight to my teacher. And they just kind of, you know, just start talking real low, whispering to each other. And I can tell as this conversation is going on, that my teacher is just like, there's more of like a frantic kind of look on her face, like a lot of confusion, that sort of thing. And so after these teachers are done talking to each other, the other one walks out. My teacher gets up in front of our class, and, you know, we've been sitting there working on this thing. And she goes, "Class, I want to have your attention real quick." And she says, I'm gonna turn on the TV so we can watch. But apparently there's been a plane that's, you know, hit the World Trade Center. And of course, you know, I'm sitting there like, you know, wow, somebody really messed up on their job, or, you know, there's some kind of accident happening, you know, like what's going on, you know, just kind of a feeling of confusion. And so we turn on the TV, and of course, as we're watching it, we move to second period, and I think it was during second period, the second plane hit the other tower, and then at that point, we knew, man, this is not an accident. Something is terribly wrong here. And, you know, and it was at that time that a lot of fear set in, like, what's going on? What should we expect? You know, what's happening with this, right? And, you know, and that's really relatable to the people in the text of Joel today, the people that Joel is prophesying to, he's delivering this prophecy to, the people of Judah, because they've just experienced a day like that, okay? And of course, we're going back, 2,800 years here. So obviously it's not like planes or something like that. And we're going to get more into that in just a minute. But this prophecy that Joel is delivering today is more than just a description of the coming day of Yahweh, okay, the coming day of the Lord. What Joel is using his prophecy to do today is to call the people of Judah to godly grief. He's calling them to turn away from their sin. So he's looking at these people at Judah, and they're not showing any remorse for their sin. It's almost like they don't even care. Like there's no feeling in their heart about what their sin is doing, about how God views their sin. And so what Joel is doing is he's using this terrible day that they've just experienced to kind of call their attention to their sin. All right. And so as we get into our text today, one thing that I want all of you to remember, or one thing that I want all of you to see, because, you know, the prophets have a relatable message. They have a relevant message for all of us, even in today's time. Okay. And so as Joel goes on to use this example of the coming day of the Lord, what he's calling them to do is to be mournful, to lament over their sin. All right, to have godly sorrow over their sin. And then, of course, to repent. Okay, that's really what Joel is doing today, is he wants them to repent of their sin. And so I've titled this sermon today, A Call for Lament, A Call to Repent. The Day of the Lord is Near. And we're going to see Joel's call for the people to repent come out in three different areas of the scripture today. Now, remember that Joel's a total of three chapters. So we're going to see the experience of the day of the Lord in chapter one. That's chapter one, verses 1-20, all of chapter one. We're going to see the example of the day of the Lord in chapter two, verses 1-17. And then we're going to see the expectation of the day of the Lord in chapter 2, verse 18 through the rest of the book, which is chapter 3, verse 21. And I'll explain each of these as we come to them. But let's go ahead and move on to that first point, the experience of the day of the Lord in chapter 1. And, you know, in this chapter, what Joel is doing is he's using an actual event that has happened to point the people of Judah to the need to repent, to point them to the fact that they've sinned and that they need to repent, okay? And this is an actual thing that has happened to them, all right? So in verse 1, what we see is the messenger, all right? And the person who's delivering this prophecy is Joel. Joel's name means Yahweh is God, and we see that he's the son of Pethuel. And actually, Pethuel's name means the mouth of God. Now, this prophecy took place approximately during the reign of Joash over Judah, approximately the year 835 through 796 BC. Now, there is debate about when the prophecy of Joel occurred. I'm not going to get too far into that, but if you go look it up, you'll see people who think he was before exile, during exile, or after exile during the time of the prophet. So really, just anywhere on the timeline. But I think if you look at his canonical position, the position of Joel in Scripture, Joel is placed with all of the prophets who were prophesying during Assyria, during Assyria's time as the superpower of the world, okay? So, you know, that would put him pre-exilic, in other words, all right? So he's during the time, well, he's during the time of Obadiah, but also Hosea, Micah and Jonah. So during that, so pre-exilic. But the good news about Joel's prophecy is the timing of his prophecy is not really does not really have an effect on the message. So in verses 2 and 3 in chapter 1, we see that Joel exhorts the people to contemplate an event. All right. And if you look at it, he's asking them, you know, has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? And I think this is a thought that, going back to what I was saying about 9/11, that was kind of a question, you know, many of us were maybe asking in the back of our mind, like, has anything like this ever happened before? This is crazy. And so this big event that has happened that Joel's asking them to contemplate, we can see it in verse 4. It's a locust swarm. Okay. And it's a particularly bad locust swarm. Like if you look at verse 4, you know, it gives you this idea of four different locust swarms have happened kind of like in a row, like back to back to back to back. And I think what this is trying to tell us is that there's, you know, the various life cycles of a locust. So like, you know, part of the swarm came in and ate up all of the vegetables or plants that it desired. And then another locust swarm of a different age, different life cycle came in and ate some more. And by the time all four of these locust swarms were finished, I mean, it was total devastation. There was probably the shade of green probably could not be found in Judah. I mean, they literally ate everything. They devoured everything. Okay, and you can see how bad of a picture this is when you move down to verses 5 through 12. You know, it's totally gone. Verse 6, you see the word nation. That's referring to the locust swarm. Okay, so we want to make sure that we're staying on the same page here. But look at some of the problems that are happening there. I mean, you know, verse 5, he calls the drunkards to weep. Well, why are they weeping? Because the locusts ate all the grapes. Can't make any wine. So the alcoholics are in a bad position there. But now you look at some of the other places. The priests can't conduct worship rituals, all right? Like, there's no grain. There's none of these things that are a normal part of life. They've all been stripped away. There's no food. There's no grains. There's no fruits. There's no vegetables. The locusts have taken them all. And one thing that I think that you should notice about verses 5 through 12 is the commands that Joel is giving to the people. Verse 5, awake and weep. Verse 8, lament. And the LSB translate that as well. In other words, cry out. And I think that's more accurate rendering of the Hebrew word there. Verse 11, be ashamed. Now, that word be ashamed, that little phrase right there, should tell us something about what Joel is getting around to. Because look, if some kind of locust swarm came and just ate all your food, you would say, well, you know, I have no control. That's an act of nature, right? I mean, why would I be ashamed of locusts, you know, tearing my crops apart, right? And so, and this is where we can see what the problem is, all right? That this was a direct act against the people of Judah. All right. So verses 5 through 12 will lead us into 13 through 20. And when you take both of those sections together, what you can see is that Joel's exhorting the people of Judah to enter into a time of personal examination of their standing before God. And that's something that we should all do, church. And and the ultimate conclusion that Joel is reaching is that, hey, you're standing before God. He's talking to Judah right now. Should make you lament. It should make you sorrowful. It should make you well. And so this is what we see in verses 13 through 20. God has taken away so much. Joel exhorts the priests as religious leaders to lead everyone in this lamenting, in this repenting, okay? But he wants them to lead through example, okay? And that's what verse 13, he's talking to the priests. He's saying, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Well, O ministers of the altar. He's wanting them to lead this. He's wanting them to be an example to the people. And then he wants them to proclaim a fast, a solemn assembly, so that they could lead the entire nation into repenting. Why? Well, we have our answer in verses 13 through 15 there, okay? So it says, put on sackcloth, lament, O priests, well, O ministers of the altar, go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction comes from the Almighty, it comes. So verse 15, church, is a warning. Don't wait. Do it now. Repent now. And there's some emphasis going on here. See, Joel, he's using some play on words here. All right. In the Hebrew, destruction, shad, and almighty, shaddai. So literally in the Hebrew, it says shad mi shaddai. He's emphasizing, one, that you need to see this destruction comes from God. God is displeased. You have offended your God. And, you know, and this reminds us, church, of the sovereignty that God has over everything. I mean, right here, God has orchestrated this locust invasion. And by the way, y'all, the literal translation for that Hebrew word shad for destruction is actually violence. God has done violence to his people, okay? But he's orchestrated this locust invasion as punishment, to get the people's attention. So God's sovereign over nature. He's sovereign over our circumstances. And what we see here in chapter 1 is really an outpouring, a working out, if you will, of some of the promises he's previously made to his people. I mean, Deuteronomy 28, verses 38 through 40 says, you shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with oil, for your olives shall drop off. And this is what God promised as a penalty for not obeying his commandments. This was something that that you can find in Deuteronomy 28, where he's outlining, reminding them of the covenant agreement that the people of Israel have with him as their God. So again, church, why is God doing this? It's because of Israel's sin and lack of concern for their sin. They're straying away from his commands and precepts. And what's worse about it is they have no guilt, no remorse at all for what they're doing. like their whole relationship with God has become, you know, kind of like, it's almost like it's transactional. It's almost like it's, you know, okay, I sin, so I'm going to go to the priest. I'm going to, you know, what God has told me to do if I sin, you know, whatever type of sacrifice, and then we're good. And, you know, if it happens again, I'll just do it again. It's completely transactional. There's no heart behind it. There's no repentance. You know, this is just what their relationship with God has become. No guilt or remorse at all. And how often, church, does that describe us? I mean, just in our daily lives. And we sin and we just kind of don't even give it a second thought. I'll pray about it later. You know, church, our relationship with God should be the most important thing in our lives. So when we sin against, or when we sin against anybody, the first person we sin against is against God. I mean, that should cause us to pause, to feel remorse, to feel guilt for those things that we've done. Lord, I've sinned against you. But what we see here in chapter one is discipline, right? Sometimes the Lord finds it necessary to discipline us. And church, I've said this before, God's discipline is such a good thing for us. This is when he gives it to us, we need it, right? Turn with me, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 3. And let's look at verses 1 through 11. And I just want you to see this. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Turn there with me. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For the length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be wary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him who he loves, as a father, the son in whom he delights. And church, so this is God bringing the people of Judah's attention back to what they're doing. This discipline is trying to bring them back onto the path, right? They're straying to the right and to the left. But Joel isn't done. He's actually going to double down on what he's already told them, okay? So he's taking this example he's got of showing them their need to repent, their need to regret their sins and repent. And he's going to stick with that locust example, if you will, as we move into chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, we see the example of the day of the Lord. And Joel's going to, now he's going to start describing the coming day of the Lord, which is the eschatological day of the Lord that all of you, I think, were expecting when I told you I was preaching Joel today. He's going to start talking about it right here. And in verses 1 through 11, he's still talking about the locusts, okay? So a lot of times when we read verses 1 through 11, we kind of read over it and we want to grab on to, you know, this army, this future army, which he is going to get to that. But what tells me in this scripture that he's still talking about the locusts and not some future army is that the figurative language he's using is describing an army. Okay, so it's kind of like this. If he's talking about an actual army, why would he say something like, oh, those horses are going to look like horses as they come? You see what I'm saying? So he's still using the locusts as this kind of visual, if you will, so that people will understand what he's talking to, or talking about, I should say. So the thing we need to know, though, about this example that Joel is giving in chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, 1 through 11 specifically, is that this one is going to be significantly worse than the one that they just experienced. Okay, so he's dialing it up in the intensity here. Okay, so look at verse 2. It says, a great and powerful people. All right, like there has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. All right, and the Hebrew is literally translated here, a people great and mighty, like there has not been from eternity and after, not in any of the years from generation to generation. All right, but look how this ends in verse 11. Okay, so jump down to verse 11 where it's the end of this section here. Look how it ends. And this is where Joel is telling Judah how much worse this is going to be. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and awesome. Who can endure it? And he's got to make this point with them, church, because look, they've just experienced this locust swarm and they're kind of on the other side of it now. So they're probably at this time saying, you know, maybe taking a deep breath. Oh, we barely made it through this. I don't know how we're going to keep going. But he's saying this next one will be much worse. Who will be able to endure it? All right. So Joel is telling the people of Judah how much worse the day of the Lord will be. And the point he's making here is still the same. All right. In chapter 1, we saw this call for lament and then to repent. Well, as he's intensifying the example here in chapter 2, so is his call to lament and repent. And that starts in verses 12 and goes through 17. Let's read that together real quick. Right here in Joel chapter 2, let's start in verse 12 and read that real quick. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And so in verses 12 and 13, y'all, we see this word return and turn. And the word there, the Hebrew word is shuv. Okay, and shuv is almost always in reference to repentance in Hebrew. Okay, and it literally means return or turn, but that's what is being asked of the people. Return to your God. Turn from the direction that you're going, this sinful direction. Turn back and come back to me. In church, that's what God is calling each and every one of us to do. We see that sin, you know, we start sinning and we start going in that. Turn around. Turn around, repent. Come back to God. And that's what Joel's exhorting the people of Judah to do. And look how God wants this repentance to be, right? you know, remember what I read, you know, earlier in Isaiah 1, where God is just completely done with sacrifices, with incense, with all that. It means nothing. Why? Because the people are doing it without any heart. Oh, I've sinned. I'll just, you know, offer this burnt sacrifice and me and God are good. Right? Not the way it works, church. I think most of you know that now. Not the way it works. And so God is, he's done with what's called their religious ritualism, what I just described there. He's done with it. He wants genuine, real repentance. Verse 12, fasting, weeping, mourning. Verse 13, tear your heart, not your garments. And also in verse 13, look what this says about God. Return to him. Why? Because he is gracious and merciful. Church, what an awesome God that we have, that he would allow us to turn to him with contrite hearts and forgive us our sins through Christ our Lord. And, you know, when I read Psalm 103 earlier, because, you know, this is an important reminder to all of us, y'all. I think sometimes we get caught up in sin and that shame, you know, because we're sinful creatures. That shame causes us to kind of want to even maybe move further away from God. Like, oh man, I really did it this time. He's not going to want to hear it. But that is not true of our God. All right, y'all? Come back to him with a broken heart. Come back to him. Turn. Return to him. Psalm 86:5 says, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." So this is genuine repentance, church, that is being called for. Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." Well, church, why do you think they're brokenhearted and crushed in spirit? It's not because their girlfriend just broke up with them. It's because they realize their sin. They realize how they have offended the God of all creation. Psalm 51, 15 through 17 and 19. "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." So church, repentance, it comes from the heart, okay? It's not so much just an action that we do, some kind of transactional relationship with God. And I mean, look, God sees our heart, right? I mean, he knows what's in our heart. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And, you know, I found two good examples for us to take a look at. If you're in Joel, turn back to the left to Hosea. It's the book before Joel. Turn to Hosea chapter 6. And let's take a look at verses 1 through 6 of Hosea chapter 6. Okay? And so just to set your mind right, I thought about maybe quizzing y'all on this after I read it, but I said, no, I'm not going to put them on the spot. What we're about to see in this example is bad. This is not repentance right here, okay? But I want you to read it so you can see it. Verses 1 through 6 in Hosea chapter 6. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the wet dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the word of my mouth, and the judgment, and my judgment goes forth as light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You see, church, there's, as you look at this, there's no confession. There's no regret. There's no turning from sin. It's just, yeah, God's going to heal us. He's going to do it. Turn with me, still in Hosea. Turn with me to chapter 14 now. Hosea chapter 14. So go back to the right just a few pages. And let's look at verses 1 through 4. And here, as you might guess, I've got you a good example of repentance. All right, so Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity except what is good. We will pay with bulls and vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. So, in this example, we see three important elements of repentance. Confession of sin. All right, and specific confession, by the way, church. Contrition, sadness, grieving because of our sin, or their sin in this case. And then returning to the Lord, turning away from sin, returning to the Lord. All right. And Joel, he emphasizes the importance of this. Look, go back to Joel, turn to the right a couple pages, chapter 2, verse 16. I want you to see how important Joel, this is to Joel, okay? I mean, he's stressing the importance greatly here, okay? Chapter 2, verse 16, look at this. Gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders. Here it is. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. So let me kind of let you understand what this means. In those days, according to God's law, newlyweds and nursing mothers were exempt from all public obligations. So for men, once they got married, they were able to take a year off to enjoy time with his new bride. He didn't have to enlist in the military or go to any military engagements. Women, likewise, while they were nursing their babies, did not have to engage in public engagements. But Joel is saying, no, everybody. And this is how important repentance is, church. This is how important confession of our sin, contriteness of heart, all right, returning to the Lord. This is how important it is. He's calling people who are exempt from doing other obligations. You are not exempt from this obligation. You need to join in. You need to be lamenting. You need to be repenting of your sin. Okay? So this is extremely an important thing. But this call to lament and to repent takes us to our last section, which is the expectation of the day of the Lord, which we find in starting in chapter 2, verse 18, and all the way through the end of the book, chapter 3, verse 21. Now, in this section of Joel, the book transitions from this warning and this exhortation to repent to the benefits of repenting, okay? And as you look at verses 18 through 20, what you can see is that the Lord has turned away his anger and is granting Judah the grain and the wine and the oil and the locusts and the oil that the locusts removed. Okay. So, you know, he's also removed an invading army that came from the north. Now, this is where we're starting to talk about an actual army. Okay. So locusts, plagues, if you will, invasions, typically went into Judah from the south. Okay. Not from the north. Now, Did they come from the north occasionally? Yes, but by and large, they always came from the south. Now, most of the armies, however, that invaded Israel came from the north. And so what this tells us as we move into this section is that Judah has repented according to what the Lord has said, and as such, he's restoring them. Now, there's a catch here, church. From verse 17 to verse 18, it's understood that there has been a great passage of time. Okay, so as we move into verse 18, we're in the future now, like even the future from us. Okay, so, you know, we don't really know, did Joel's generation repent? We don't know. All right, but now we've gone so far in the future, we're beyond where we are now. This is like future. Okay, so long time in the future. And what the rest of Joel is about is how God restores Israel. Okay, so that's kind of like the rest of this section is, you know, that's what the expectation of the day of the Lord is the restoration of the nation of Israel. All right, in verses 21 through 27, it details how God has restored their material things, okay? Those things that the locusts took away, crops, wine, oil, you know, anything that's plant related, you know, your grains, basically all of their food. They've got plenty now. Those were all the things that the locusts took away that, you know, the locusts destroyed. But in verses 28 through 32, and this is what we read as we came into the sermon today, we see the spiritual restoration of Israel. All right? The spiritual restoration of Israel. And we need to talk about this for a moment. Because I think from our perspective, we look at what Joel's saying in this section of scripture and think that it's already happened. As a matter of fact, y'all are probably familiar with where, Peter quotes Joel in Acts on the day of Pentecost. Turn there with me. Let's take a look at it real quick. Acts chapter 2, verses 12 through 21. Acts chapter 2, verses 12 through 21. And this is happening during the day of Pentecost when the 12 had just received the Holy Spirit. Starting in verse 12, all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes in that great magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." So, what we have here, Peter's not declaring that this prophecy has been fully fulfilled, that Joel's prophecy about the Spirit being poured out. He's not trying to tell the men there that this has been fulfilled to its greatest extent. I mean, I think more or less what he's doing is responding to these accusations these men are saying, like, how is this happening right now? You know, these men are drunk. They've been drinking wine, and now they're just speaking a bunch of our languages and gibberish. But it is, I think, assurance that the prophecy will come to pass, okay? And I think when you go back to Joel's prophecy and look, this is his prophecy is in the context of the nation of Israel, okay? And as we know, that the Spirit is being poured out now, but it's also including the Gentiles. But it is a sign, I think, that the day of the Lord is closer than ever. And this, y'all, this pouring out of the Spirit on Israel is when, on the day that it comes in the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, it's going to be necessary, because what happens on the calendar before Israel's restored? The rapture, right? The church is going to be taken out of the world. So the people who are declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ are going to be removed, right? So who's going to tell the rest of the world about who God is, about who Christ is? His nation, Israel. He's going to pour out his Spirit on them, and then they're going to go out in the world and tell them the truth of Jesus Christ. So the church gets raptured out by the tribulation. God pours out his Spirit on Israel. And then that's where we enter chapter 3, okay? That's where we enter chapter 3. And what chapter 3 is concerned about is the restoration of Israel as a nation, okay? So we've seen the material things being restored to Israel. We've seen Israel being restored spiritually. Now we're going to see Israel restored as a nation, all right? And God will restore Israel. He's going to bring them back to what the nations have taken from them. And we see that in verses 1 through 8. And then in verses 9 through 6, I'm talking about chapter 3 of Joel. In 9 through 16, he judges the nations. It says, in about the valley of Jehoshaphat, which literally this valley, the name Jehoshaphat, means Yahweh judges. Yahweh judges. So God is literally, when we pick up in verse 9 there of chapter 3, God is literally inviting the nations to go to war with him. Okay? Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. And you know, this is all over scripture when God talking about this day. Psalm chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. But how does God respond? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And just to let you know where we are in scripture with this prophecy with Joel, turn with me to Revelation and let's go to chapter 19. So look, y'all, I mean, this is toward the end of the timeline here. All right, let's go to chapter 19 of Revelation and let's look at verses 11 and let's go through chapter 20, verse 4. Okay, so starting in Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of fury on the wrath of God the Almighty. Sorry about that. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice, he called all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain, and the sword came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him up for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded just for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image or had received its mark on their foreheads and their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So, y'all, this is the day of the Lord that probably most of you are thinking about. You know, Psalm 110, verses 5 and 6, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. So this is how God's kingdom is ushered in. This is how he establishes it. See, the people, the kings of the earth, the nations, they're not willingly going to give it to him. Okay, this is going to be a fight, but this is the ushering in of what we know as Christ's millennial kingdom. All right, and God says literally the opposite things that he says to them here. You know, he says to the people of Israel literally the opposite. Okay, so go back to Joel, and then I'm going to read to you Isaiah, but Joel chapter. Let's see, Joel chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. It says this: beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all of you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Now, I want you to hear what he says to his people in Isaiah chapter 2. Keep that in your mind, okay? And you don't have to turn here with me, but Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And this is God talking to his people, talking to Israel. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills. And the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, for the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion we shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. All right, here it is. And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So it's going the other way, right? For the nation of Israel, this is going to be a time of peace. For all the other nations, this is going to be a time of war. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So God will come and destroy these nations. He will judge them. And then it will be a time of peace. And the kingdom of God will be ushered in. And, you know, that's what we're going to see in verses 17 through 21. That's Christ's millennial kingdom that's happening right there. Okay, in Joel chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. All right? But the message of Joel church is literally, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I know that you've heard those words before. And, you know, the fate of the nations, it's the fate of everyone who does not repent and submit themselves to the lordship of Christ. So, you know, if you're here today and you don't know Christ our Lord, what's happening to these nations? I mean, that's the future you also face. You know, God is, he's holy. He's the creator of all things, including man. He created us to glorify him, and our sin does not glorify God. But as his creation and the bearers of his image, what he demands from us is holiness and perfect obedience to his law. But you and me, and indeed the rest of humanity, we've all sinned and fallen short of God's holy standard for us as his image bearers. You know, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so if you're here today and you don't know Christ, I'm talking to you. You've fallen short of God's standard of holiness. And the penalty for your sin is death, much like we've seen for the nations here in Joel today. But it's much more than just a physical death. It's the eternal wrath of God in a place called hell. And here's the reality of that. You cannot save yourself from it. You know, there's no deeds that you're going to do that's going to put off this punishment. Okay? God's not going to look at you and say, oh, that was amazing. Come into heaven. That's not how this happens. You need a Savior. And praise God, he's provided that Savior. Through his love and through his mercy, he sent Christ to pay sin's penalty on the cross. And look, Christ fulfilled God's requirement of holiness and perfect obedience. Christ did that. And then what happened to Christ? He was crucified. He paid the penalty of sin that is due to me, due to all who will believe. And he died on that cross, and then he was buried. He endured the wrath of God. And then he was resurrected on the third day as a sign that God accepted his sacrifice for sin. And so what you need to do, if you don't know Christ, is realize that today. Like Joel is saying today in this prophecy, lament, cry out, be sad that you've offended the holy God of all creation with your sin. But also believe that Christ's sacrifice will cancel out that debt that you owe to God for your sin. But then here's the other thing we were talking about, right? Turn from that sinful way of your life. Turn away from it and turn back to God. Turn from all that dishonors God and turn toward him. So church, as we close, you know, what does all this mean for us? What is Joel's prophecy? What does the coming day of the Lord mean for all of us? Well, I think very first of all, it means that we need to be serious about telling our community, those in our worlds, those around the world, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because look, what we just looked at in Joel, that's going to happen to everybody. And they need to hear the gospel. So they will die in their sins. Romans says they're all without excuse. So they need to know that they have a Savior, y'all, and faith comes through hearing, right? Romans chapter 10. I mean, think about your family members, your friends, your neighbors, who they're just going on without the knowledge of Christ, thinking they're a good person. And their judgment is not going to go the way they probably think it is going to go. And we need to let them know that but let them know that there is salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. But second, what this means is, church, just for me and you, we need to walk in the newness of life that's provided through Christ. I mean, you know, we need to realize that our sin, even though it's been through, given through Christ, that affects our relationship with God. And we need to be mournful about how we've offended God with our sin. And we need to cry out and lament the sin in our life and come to God, confess our sin, repent, turn away. Remember, repentance comes from the heart. But you know, church, look, you know, it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But this should not mean, however, that we go on sinning. Turn with me real quick as we close Romans chapter 6. And let this, church, as I read it, be an encouragement and an exhortation to you. What shall we say then? Starting in verse 1, chapter 6 of Romans. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you humbly, having heard the words of your prophet Joel and his call for us, Lord, to repent, Lord, to be saddened, to feel the gravity, the weight of our sin, Lord, and how it's so damaging to our relationship with you, Lord. Father, I just pray for all of my brothers and sisters here, and indeed everyone who hears my voice right now, that we would call out in remorse and wailing and lamenting, Lord, for the salvation that only you can provide. Lord, that the weight, the heaviness of our sin would just, it would just cut us to the heart, Lord. That we would desire only you and not the things of the world that cause us to sin, but you, Father. Help us, Lord, we pray, because we know in and of ourselves we're not strong enough to do it, Lord. So help us to turn away from our sin, to desire it no longer, to see how disgusting and grotesque our sin is to you, and to turn toward you, Lord, and walk in the newness of life that is provided through your Christ. Father, we love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.